All right, good morning. I'd like to welcome everyone to church this morning and to class. Ron, would you mind shutting that door for me? You should have in front of you notes for Lesson 10, Understanding Basic Terminology, Preservation, Part 3. I hope all of you guys had a nice Thanksgiving and time with family and so forth over this past week. I know I did. We went to my folks' house in Wisconsin and got home yesterday. So anyway, I want to get right into Lesson 10 here. And the introduction is short, and we're going to get right into the content. Last week in Lesson 9, I sought to offer some clarifications on a few points raised in Lesson 8. Specifically, I tried to clarify the following three points. First, the importance of understanding the issue of exact sameness. Second, the use of terminology, providential preservation, And third, the difference between the dynamic view of inspiration and the dynamic philosophy of translation. So that's what we did last week. I tried to clarify those three things, and we didn't get any further than that. In this lesson, I would like to respond further to some of the issues slash questions raised in Lesson 8. After doing so, we will conclude the lesson by considering the terminological relationships between revelation, inspiration, illumination, and preservation. So the main point this morning is comments on issues raised in Lesson 8. And in this section, I want to comment on the following subpoints that were raised 2 weeks ago in Lesson 8. First, the doctrine of repetition. Second, substantive differences affecting the accuracy of the text. Third, basic factual irregularities. And fourth, a summary of Lessons 8 through 10. Okay? So the first thing that I want to discuss this morning is, it's there in the notes, the doctrine of repetition. In Lesson 8, and twice referenced last week in Lesson 9, I stated, quote, when the TR is compared with the critical text, there are substantive differences in meaning as to the doctrinal content of the readings. The notion that the differences between the TR and the critical text and their representative translations into English contain substantive differences in meaning that affect doctrine was openly questioned. This questioning was based in part on something called the doctrine of repetition, or the idea that if one text seemed to undermine or weaken a particular doctrine in a given passage, the doctrine of repetition elsewhere protected that doctrine. When pressed for an example, I offered up the exclusion of the word firstborn from Matthew 1:25. Why don't you turn to Matthew chapter 1? I suppose it's somewhat fitting. We talked about this a little bit on this Sunday, the first Sunday of the holiday season. So when pressed for an example, I offered up the exclusion of the word firstborn from Matthew 1:25 in the critical text and its resultant English translations as an example of the weakening of the doctrine of the virgin birth. If you look at Matthew 1:25 in your King James Bible, it says, and he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, in the NIV, for example, the term firstborn is missing from verse 25. Okay? Now, I want to be clear about this, and I'm going to be using this illustration a lot today. The reason why firstborn is missing in an NIV is because it's not in that text. It's not in the critical text supporting the NIV. The reason why the word firstborn is in the King James is because it's the Greek word for firstborn is in that text right there. Okay? So the reason there's a difference in English is because there's a difference where? There's a difference in Greek. Okay? In the underlying Greek texts that are being used. Okay? So I said that I believed in Lesson 8 that there are substantive differences that affect doctrine. And the idea that that's true was questioned based upon the idea of repetition, right? That if, well, just because, let me just illustrate the point. Come over to Luke chapter 2. And you'll see more of this later, but we should just touch on it now. Luke chapter 2. Verse 7, Luke 2:7, it says in the King James, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Notice it says firstborn what?
Son.
Well, in this case, the NIV reading in Luke chapter 2, verse 7 says what?
Firstborn.
Why does it say firstborn? Because the word, the concept of the word firstborn is in this text, and it's also in this text in Luke chapter 2, verse 7. Okay? So the idea that there's a problem in Matthew 1:25 because firstborn is missing isn't really a problem because that doctrine is asserted elsewhere or it's repeated elsewhere. So there's a repetition in the fact that that doctrine is repeated. So when pressed for an example, I offered up the exclusion of the word firstborn in Matthew 1:25 in the critical text and its resultant English translations as an example of the weakening of the doctrine of the virgin birth. Since Lesson 8, I have searched the internet and every theology book I own looking for more information on the doctrine of repetition. While I could not locate the enunciation of a formal doctrine of repetition, I was able to locate the concept in James R. White's book, The King James Only Controversy. That's this book right here. Okay, so he doesn't say doctrine, he doesn't call it the doctrine of repetition, but he's teaching the concept that was expressed by the use of that terminology, doctrine of repetition. While White touches upon the concept in chapter 3, subtitled, White touches upon the concept in a section of chapter 3, subtitled, To Err is Human, beginning on page 36. Rather than using the phraseology doctrine of repetition, White describes the notion by using the terms harmonization and parallel influence. Okay? So essentially White reasons as follows, quote, let's say you were used to the way a particular phrase sounds in a particular passage of Scripture because your pastor uses that phrase all the time in church. But let's say that a similar phrase occurs elsewhere in Scripture. Similar, but not exactly the same. As you are copying the other passage of Scripture, it would be very easy to inadvertently make that passage sound like the one you were accustomed to. You might not even know you had changed anything. But this kind of harmonization is found in many, many places. While Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said, Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, 2, that's in the New American Standard. This phrase, early on, had a part in the liturgy of the church. It was a Christian greeting, a blessing of sorts. Many people continue to use it that way to this very day. But when writing to the Colossians, Paul was not so complete in his wording when he wrote to the Ephesians. Instead, he wrote, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father," Colossians 1:2. So what I've done is I've broken this out for you underneath there. Okay, so and there is one. The first two, look at Ephesians 1:2 in the King James. You'll see the extended greeting, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? Then look at the Ephesians passage in the New American Standard Bible. You'll notice that it also says, and the Lord Jesus Christ, correct? Now if you go to the Colossians 1:2 verse in the King James, you'll note it says at the end of verse 2, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you'll see in Colossians 1:2 that the extended ending is missing, and it simply says, from God our Father, and it does not say what? And the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So please note, so now I'm back to the notes. So please note that the Colossians 1:2 passage in the New American Standard Bible is missing the phrase, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The King James contains the extended greeting in both Ephesians 1:2 and Colossians 1:2 because it is in the underlying Greek text. Because it is in the underlying Greek text, contains the phrase in both places. Whereas the Greek text supporting the New American Standard reading only contains it in the phrase in Ephesians 1:2. So again, let's be clear. Why does the King James include the phrase in both verses? Because the Greek text supporting the King James includes the phrase in both what? In both verses. Why does the New American Standard include it in Ephesians but omit it in Colossians? Because the underlying Greek text that the New American Standard translators are using has it in Ephesians, but not where? But not in Colossians. Okay? Look, you can't translate something that's not what? That's not there. Okay? So he goes on, White reasons that a scribe accustomed to hearing the longer greeting in Ephesians 1-2 inadvertently added the extra phrase to Colossians 1:2 to make it harmonize with Ephesians 1:2. So what White is saying is that a scribe, when a scribe is copying, he's familiar with what it says in Ephesians. And as he's copying Colossians, he inadvertently adds the phrase, the extended phrase, to Colossians as he's copying it. Does everybody understand at least what he's arguing here? Okay. To the quote, White says, "This kind of harmonization is easy to understand, and it explains most of the commonly cited examples of, quote, corruption on the part of King James Version-only advocates. The fact that all modern translations have, and the Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians 1:2, should certainly cause us to question anyone who would ask us to believe that there is some evil conspiracy at work behind the non-inclusion of the same phrase in Colossians 1:2. If someone were tampering with the text, why not take the phrase out at Ephesians 1:2? So what James White is saying is, and just to be clear, what he's saying is the reason why the extended reading is included in Colossians 1:2 is because a scribe sought to, as he's copying, he's trying to harmonize Ephesians with Colossians, so he adds the extended reading to the Colossians passage, and the reason why the King James includes it is because the text that the King James translators are using includes it, and the reason it got included is because of what he terms harmonization. Okay? Correct?
He uses kind of a bait and switch there because he says all modern translations. So he's taken all the modern translations, but they only come from a very few texts. Whereas the King James comes from a whole bunch of texts in one translation. So he's like saying that all these translations are what you would base your decision on here, but all these translations only come from a couple of texts.
You're talking about...
Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah, I do, but let's go on a little further with this before we take any heavy comments here. So page 3, later in the book, White deals with the Matthew 1:25 verse. Okay? And again, so let's look at this. The King James reading, it says, "And he knew her not till she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name, Jesus. Then the New American Standard says, "But he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." The ESV says, "But knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." And the NIV says, "But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son and gave him the name Jesus." Okay, so let's look at this. In the case of the New American Standard and the King James Bible readings, in this case, the New American Standard and King James readings constitute different ways of saying the same thing, despite the NASB's reading not possessing what word? Firstborn. Now listen, the New American Standard Bible still makes it clear that Mary was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus, which would have made Jesus her what? Firstborn son. You see that the NASB reading explicitly says that he kept her a what? Virgin until when? She gave birth to a son. Well, if she was kept a virgin until she gave birth to a son, then obviously he would be her what? Firstborn son. Okay? So in this case, even though they're not worded exactly the same, are they teaching you the same doctrine between the King James and the New American Standard Bible in that verse? Okay? Now, let's move on. Meanwhile, the ESV, English Standard Version, which is a literal translation, and the NIV, a dynamic translation readings, leave open the possibility that Jesus was Mary's son by a different man other than Joseph. Moreover, the ESV and NIV readings allow for the possibility that Mary could have had other children fathered by other men before giving birth, before the birth of Jesus. So two of these readings protect the doctrine of the virgin birth, and two of them appear to what? To weaken it. So what I'm trying to get, what I'm trying to use this as an example of is really here two different things, right? Does a New American Standard reading teach you that Mary was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus? If she was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus, it was Jesus, her firstborn son, even though the word firstborn is not in the verse in the New American Standard Bible. So, the King James and the New American Standard Bible, in that verse, are they giving you a different way of saying the same thing? Okay? But if you compare those two with the other two, is there a difference in that verse of what those two verses are trying to teach? Okay? Regarding the firstborn issue in Matthew 1:25, James White states, quote, Matthew 1:25 is often cited by critics of modern translations as an attempt to deny the virgin birth of Christ. Yet if a modern translation were to do this, why not remove the parallel occurrence of the term at Luke 2:7, where all modern translations contain the disputed term? In reality, we have another example of parallel influence that caused a scribe, undoubtedly zealous of Orthodox doctrine, to insert the term firstborn here so as to protect a sacred truth and bring the passage in line with Luke's account. So what he's saying there again is that a scribe is being influenced by the parallel passage, and when he's copying, he inadvertently asserts the word firstborn into Matthew 1:25 to make it harmonize with the other verse. What is it? Luke 2:7. Right? See, so he finishes the quote. He says, modern translations, far from seeking to denigrate such divine truths, are simply seeking to give us what was written by the original authors. Okay? White's explanation only works for the NIV's reading of Matthew 1:25. The ESV did not exist in 1995 when White wrote his book. It fails to address how the New American Standard Bible secured the doctrine of the virgin birth in Matthew 1:25 without using the word firstborn. In my opinion, this is yet another example of how the issue of exact sameness is lingering in unspoken fashion beneath the surface in all these discussions. White's entire explanation is based upon parallel influence and harmonization, is set up to explain why the NIV and the King James do not exhibit verbatim wording. When one breaks with the notion of exact sameness, they are able to evaluate the doctrinal content of each reading as it stands before them. So underneath the surface, White is assuming, and I suppose rightfully so, because this is what he's arguing, that this is the correct what?
Text.
The text. And that this text is what? The one that's been corrupted by parallel influence and harmonization. Okay? The King James side is saying, no, this is the correct text, and this text has been what? The one that's been corrupted. Okay? So one side is making the accusation against this text, and the other side is making the same accusation against what? That text. Now, I'm trying to be really basic here because this can get very complicated very quickly. But so I'm trying to keep it at sort of a bare bones, you know, basic informational level here so that everybody doesn't miss what I'm saying. Let me finish this subpoint and then we'll see if there's any statements. So in my opinion, this is my personal, private, subjective opinion. You don't have to agree with me if you don't want to, okay? First, As the language, let's say you were. So that takes you back to page 2, where that first quote from James White starts, where he says, let's say you were used to the way a particular phrase sounds in a particular passage of Scripture because your pastor uses the verse all the time in church, right? So back to page 3 at the bottom. First, as the language, let's say you were, indicates, White is merely postulating this scenario. While it makes sense that someone could or would harmonize different passages, he does not and cannot prove that this is what occurred in any of the examples he cites of so-called harmonization. Can he prove that that happened?
No.
No. Okay? Second, without access to the original autographs, how does White know what was written by the original authors? In order to make this statement, White must presuppose that his textual position is correct. Moreover, he assumes that every variant of this type is the result of overzealous scribes seeking to harmonize texts based upon parallel influence, when a scribe could have just as easily deleted a word or phrase either by accident or because they disagreed with it. Why should we arbitrarily just think that scribes are harmonizing and parallelizing? Why should we just arbitrarily assume that when it would be just as easy for a scribe to take something out of the text that he did what? Especially when we have warnings that we've already looked at in the beginning, the middle, and the end of Scripture of both adding to and what?
Taking away.
So, once again, it is an explanation of no practical consequence and an assumption on White's part, because in the absence of the original manuscripts, he can't prove it. If he had the original, could he prove whether or not the supposition was true or not?
Yes.
But since he doesn't have the original, can he prove that there is parallel influence and harmonization, and that is what is responsible for the differences, for the majority of the differences between this text and this text? Can he prove that without the original? No. Third, how does White know, which textual variants are explainable by this harmonization and parallel influence concepts and which are not? Fourth, as Pastor Lee pointed out during Lesson 8, if one says that it doesn't matter whether or not firstborn is found in Matthew 1:25 because the virgin birth is elsewhere affirmatively asserted, what does this do to one's stance for plenary verbal inspiration or the idea that every word was inspired by God? It seems to me that this argument avoids the core question of whether or not the word firstborn belongs in the text of Matthew 1:25. You see what I'm saying? The issue to me is not did a scribe harmonize or based on parallel influence. The issue is, does the word firstborn belong in that verse or not? Okay? And of course, that White's explanation is parallel for why it shouldn't be there in Matthew 1:25 is parallel influence and harmonization. Fifth, what does one do then about doctrines that are taught in only one primary passage and are not repeated elsewhere? The whole idea of rightly dividing the word of truth in 2 Timothy 2:15 stands out as a prime example. The New American Standard's accurately handling, the ESV's rightly handling, or the NIV's correctly handles do not accurately convey the force of the Greek word orthotomeia, which means to cut straight and divide. Even Dr. Dale DeWitt, who has historically objected to the terminology rightly dividing the word of truth, has recently acknowledged that the King James Bible's rendering accurately conveys the sense and force of the word orthotomeo. In short, the principles of repetition, harmonization, and parallel influence could not secure the doctrinal content of truth conveyed via singular passages. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? There are some things that are only talked about in one spot. Okay? And sixth, White's comments point out a phenomenon among most, notice I say most, not what, not all modern scholars. In the passages where the Textus Receptus and the critical text disagree with one another, the TR is always wrong. Okay? It is always presumed what? Wrong. And explanations are undertaken to explain why it's what?
Wrong.
Okay? So we're about 25 minutes in. Very quickly, does anybody have any comments or questions that we can address? We're still leaving time to get through a bunch of material here.
It would seem like instead of harmonization, it would be actually man's sinful nature, they would actually delete. So easier to try to harmonize it.
I just think it's... Tom pointed this out to me at breakfast. Daryl, I remember one of you guys. So if this is a bad point, it's their fault. Okay. You see my PowerPoints up there at church, right?
Yeah.
It is far... just as a practical point of experience, it is far easier for me as I'm typing something... I know what I intend to say here, right? It is far easier for me that as I'm typing and writing to inadvertently leave something out than it is for me to include things I don't intend to say. Okay? So that's just a practical point. You can take it or leave it. But what I'm saying here is the Textus Receptus is always assumed to be wrong by most modern scholars. And in that assumption, then, they have to explain or try to explain how they're different, all right? Now, we still have a lot of work to do before we evaluate the core of some of these things. But I'm trying to sort of address some of these things as they come up here. Okay. So let's get into the second section then. Substantive differences affecting the accuracy of the text. So there is no doubt in my look. This is my personal, private, subjective opinion. You don't have to agree with me if you don't want to. Okay? There is no doubt in my mind that there are substantive differences in meaning that affect the accuracy of the text between the Textus Receptus and the critical text and their representative translations into English. Please consider the following examples. For the sake of clarity and consistency, we will compare the King James with other literal translations, namely the New American Standard and the English Standard Version. By the way, the English Standard Version, as far as I can tell, is really starting to replace the NIV as far as a popular text. I think even Grace Bible College and a lot of schools are leaving the NIV now in favor of the English Standard Version. So that's just something to be aware of. Okay. So Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. So here are the readings. Verse 2. King James, they're all for you right there. It says, "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thee the way of the Lord." New American Standard, it says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet." And English Standard says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet." Now, what is the before we go any further, what's the obvious difference between the King James reading, the New American Standard, and the ESV? One says prophets what?
Plural.
The other one says Isaiah the one. Prophet or singular. Okay? So let's go to the next page. Mark 1, 2 through 3 contains quotations from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. That's the Mark 1, 2 verse. And Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. That's Mark 1, 3. As the King James Bible accurately reports with the use of prophets, plural. Meanwhile, the modern versions quoted above both read, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet," singular. This is a flat-out mistake in the New American Standard and ESV. One can read Isaiah from now till the rapture and not find the contents of Mark 1, 2 in the book of Isaiah. It's not in Isaiah. You can read it 100 times, and you won't find that verse in Isaiah because it's not in Isaiah. It's where?
Malachi.
It's in Malachi. Okay? Now, this is an important point. Look at the next point. This is not a translation issue. Okay? This is not an issue of how to take that word out of Greek and translate it into English, whether it should be prophets or Isaiah the prophet. Okay? This is a textual issue. The issue here is not how to properly translate individual Greek words into English. The reason the English texts differ is because their underlying Greek texts differ. This is an example of a substantive difference in meaning. They can't both be correct. Okay? Now look, the reason this one says Isaiah, the reason the New American Standard and ESV say Isaiah the prophet is because this text right here says what?
Isaiah the prophet.
The reason the King James reads prophets plural is because this text right here says prophets what?
Plural.
So this is not, we're not talking here about taking an individual word out of Greek and now translating it into English. We're talking about what is in the text to what?
Translate.
To translate. The reason they're different in English is because they differ where? They differ in Greek. Okay? This is a clear-cut case where the modern versions and their underlying Greek texts are wrong. They present information that's false. The Old Testament quotation found in Mark 1-2 cannot be found where? In the book of Isaiah. So the King James, when it says prophets because this text says what?
Prophets.
Prophets. The modern versions, the reason they say Isaiah the prophet is because this text right here says what? Isaiah the prophet. Does everybody understand the fundamental difference here? You can search. I challenge you to do it. Get your Bible software or thing out at home and search for Mark 1-2 in Isaiah and you will not find it. It is not there. Because it's not in Isaiah, it's where?
Malachi.
It's in Malachi. Okay, let's go to the next one. Yeah.
You're absolutely correct, and this is the one I did check on. I checked because, again, the advantage of you not finishing your classes, I get to check it out. But it's a blended translation, but if the texts disagree, you have to decide which one is correct. How do you decide? So you do textual criticism. And what they did was they followed the Jewish practice of mentioning only the most prominent part of the quotation.
So
that's one answer. The other answer is that the earliest texts all point to that, and they're ecumenical texts. They're not just the two that Craig mentioned. There are also others, and also the church fathers used Isaiah. The only one that didn't was Irenaeus, and that in the second century, and that became a confusion because he wrote in Greek, and according to historians, he was translated into Latin, and that was translated prophets. But in the Greek, it's Isaiah. I mean, you have to do textual criticism. That's the basis that they decided that you may or may not agree with that, but there's nothing flat out in error there. There was a reason they did it.
So let me just say that everything you've said, I'm familiar with everything you just said based on what White says in his book, both in the section where he covers Mark 1-2 in the text and also in the extended notes at the end. But the thing that he doesn't say is the following, and I'm reading now from Dr. Thomas Holland's book, Crowned with Glory. This is what he says about it. He says, the traditional text reads as it is written in the prophets, and then cites Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 40, verse 3. Other texts.
It's also quoting Ezekiel or Exodus 23:20. That's really what's behind the whole. It's a lot more complicated than just quoting. Anyway, sorry, I interrupted you.
So just let me finish what Holland says. Okay, he acknowledges that other texts read as it is written in the prophets before quoting Malachi and Isaiah. The reading of the traditional text has considerable support. It is found in many of the Greek uncials. The majority Greek minuscules 1009, 1010, this is how they're numbering all these things, 1079, 1195, 1216, 1230, 1242, 1252, 1344, 1365, 1546, 1646, 2148, and the majority of Greek lectionaries. Thus, the Greek support dates from the 4th century onward. Additionally, we also find the reading in the Syriac Hyrcan version from 616 AD, the Arminian versions from the 4th and 5th centuries, and the Ethiopic versions from the 6th century. It also receives patristic citations from many of the church fathers, such as the Latin version of Irenaeus from 202, Pontus from 895, and then he also addresses the thing that you brought up here, Mike, about the practice of quoting, and the illustration that they give is Matthew chapter 27 verse 9. Now, everything that Mike said is I'm familiar with what he's saying based upon what I'm reading in James White. And what I'm reading this to you for is to show you that this reading that is in the traditional text is not without textual foundation. And Mike is also correct in the sense that eventually, are you going to have to figure out which textual scholars you're going to trust? Yeah. And right now, we have not discussed the doctrine of preservation in any detail to give you a mechanism whereby you can do that. Okay, what I'm just trying to point out now is that there are substantive differences that between these two texts that then as you translate them to English result in substantive what?
Differences.
Okay, the issue about the quotation of the Jewish practice of quotation is more complex, and I would have to work up something specific just on that issue. Without taking up the rest of the time just talking about how this issue about. So let me just be clear. Go back to Mark 1. I just want you to understand what Mike's saying. And what also what you would find if you read what James White says about it. Look at verse Mark 1:2. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So verse 3 is from what prophet? No. Verse 3 is from Isaiah. Verse 2 is from who? Malachi, right? So what Mike's saying about the Jewish quotation practices are that they would name the author, if there was a compound quote, that they would name the author by name that was the more preeminent prophet. So for example, Isaiah is a major prophet and Malachi is a what? Minor prophet, ergo the reading in this text here as Isaiah, because they'll mention Isaiah first. Okay? Now they'll also to try to go to Matthew 27. So what they'll use to prove that is they'll go to this verse, Matthew chapter 7, verse 9. 27, verse 9. Where it says, then was fulfilled which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, that's who? Jeremiah, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, and that's found in Zechariah 11. Okay? So what they're saying is because that's what they're using to justify the textual variant over in Mark chapter 1. Okay? Now, there are a few things that I'll just point out real quick about it, and then we're going to have to move on. Okay? First of all, what does it say in Matthew 27, verse 9? Now, look at it close. It says, then it was fulfilled, which was what? Go to Mark chapter 1. What does it say there? Is there a difference between what was spoken and what was written? Could Jeremiah have spoken the same thing Zechariah had spoken and he just didn't write it down? So there are other explanations here that the textual critics are going to, as they argue back and forth about these things, that they're going to bring up as points and counterpoints. But to get more into that, we'd have to take a lot more time.
Can I just bring up one more point? Since I did all this work, the Septuagint, this is a form of the Septuagint to the first part of verse 2 in Mark. And then the second part of Mark 2, verse 2, is neither from the Septuagint or from the Hebrew. In other words, he's translating freely. And then back to verse 3, he's back to quoting from the Septuagint, a translation. So it's very complicated.
First of all, the whole issue of the Septuagint is in and of itself an issue that is shrouded in quite a bit of controversy, even in the world of textual criticism, about whether or not there was such an animal at the time of Christ, and whether or not it came into existence years later. Okay, what I know for sure is that there is a discrepancy here between the underlying manuscripts. Okay, that's a fact. I know that the one verse is quoted and found in Malachi, and that the other one is found in Isaiah, and I understand what the arguments are. Now, if there's enough interest, I can put together something, kind of showing you what James White is arguing, and then showing you what others are, how they're trying to respond to that. But
the motives are okay here. They're just trying to figure out what is the correct text to follow.
That may be true. There's a difference between them. That's all I'm saying at the moment. Okay. So Matthew 5:22 is another example. The phrase without a, look at the King James Bible. It says, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment." And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. The New American Standard says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whosoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, so on and so forth." ESV, but I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So the phrase without a cause is missing from the New American Standard and the English Standard versions. The reason the phrase is missing from both modern versions is because the underlying Greek text from which they are translated does not contain the phrase. The omission of the phrase without a cause seems to be a minor oversight in Matthew 5, but when cross-referenced with Mark chapter 3, verse 5, a theological problem is encountered. Why don't you go to Mark chapter 3 quick? You're already in Mark 1. Go to Mark chapter 3, verse 5. In the context here, Jesus is in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he heals a man. And of course, this doesn't go over very well. Verse 5, when he looked round about them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. So the issue created here is, if Jesus gets angry, does Jesus get angry in that verse?
Yeah.
In the passage, does he have a cause for being angry?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's the unbelief and the hardness of the hearts of the people. So if you go back to the notes, in Mark 3:5, Jesus gets angry due to the hardness of the heart exhibited by those in the synagogue. Does Jesus have cause to be angry? Yes. The omission of the phrase without a cause in the critical text and its corresponding modern translations in Matthew 5 creates a doctrinal problem in Mark 3 when Jesus gets angry. Practically, the omission of the phrase without a cause results in Jesus condemning himself out of his own mouth. If Jesus gets angry, does he have a cause for being angry? Seems to me that he does. Luke 2:33. It says, "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him." The New American Standard says, "And his father and mother were amazed." The ESV says, "And his father and his mother marveled." Once again, why do these versions read differently in English? Because their underlying Greek texts are not the same. The TR and its subsequent translation into English via the King James maintain the doctrinal integrity of the virgin birth. Joseph was not the father of Jesus, as the modern translations of the critical text imply. What should one conclude when we find the same doctrine weakened in multiple places in the critical text and its corresponding modern versions? If you consider the Matthew 1:25 in light of Luke 2:33, you see that the one in the ESV is leaving out the firstborn, and then in another place it's seemingly calling Joseph Jesus what? Jesus' father. So you see that as you go through these things are things get more hairy. Now, this next one is a big one. Come to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. The King James says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." New American Standard says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." ESV, "Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worshiping of angels, going into detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind." Now, here we have a situation where the TR and the critical text are directly contradictory. Okay? This is not just a situation where one text leaves something out and the other one includes it. One text, the critical text, says you have seen the angels and visions, while the other one, the TR, says that you what? Have not. The reason they contradict in English is because they contradict in Greek. Again, the reason one says you've seen them and the other one says you haven't is because of an underlying what? An underlying textual difference between what's being translated. Here, the principles of non-contradiction and excluded middle absolutely apply because the two readings are directly contradictory and teach opposites. One reading says you have seen a thing, while the other one says that you have not. Both of these readings cannot be correct because they possess substantive differences in meaning. One of them has to be right and one of them has to be wrong, or they're both wrong. We cannot even entertain the notion that they are both wrong on account of the doctrine of preservation. Now look, in this case, it's not just a matter of one word's there here, but it's one word's here, but it's not there, or something like that. Here, the difference is such that they're actually saying something different. Now, I understand. Are all of them saying that anybody that's into this is into the wrong stuff? The issue is whether or not you've even seen the thing that you're claiming to have seen, right? This passage is dealing with the doctrine of angelology during the dispensation of grace. How many believers in our day claim to have guardian angels, seen angels, or heard messages from angels, or received visions and revelations based upon their personal experience? Colossians 2:18 is the clearest verse in the Pauline epistles telling you that anyone making such claims does not know what they're talking about and is not to be trusted. More importantly, anyone into such funny business is not holding Christ as the head in the next verse. Furthermore, the readings found in the New American Standard and ESV for Colossians 2:18 create an internal contradiction to the book of Colossians itself. Go back to chapter 1. Look at verse 16. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and what? Invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. Are there positions of governmental authority in the heavenly places that are occupied by angelic beings that are invisible according to verse 16? Well, if they're invisible, what does that mean? You can't see them. Okay? So when you come now to chapter 2, if your Bible says that you've seen what chapter 1 says is invisible, now you're creating a contradiction within the book of Colossians about whether or not these things are even seeable at all, when chapter 1 says clearly that they're what? When that they're invisible. So furthermore, the readings... Now listen, that right there, that is not an issue that you are going to encounter except but from a mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalist is going to point that out to you. Because the mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalist is very concerned with the distinction between God's earthly program, His heavenly program, the principalities and powers in heavenly places, and how they do or don't relate to us as members of the Church, the body of Christ. Right? So he says, my notes, furthermore, the readings found in the New American Standard and ESV for Colossians 2:18 create an internal contradiction within the book of Colossians. Colossians 1:16 teaches that the principalities and powers in heavenly places and those beings occupying them are invisible, i.e., you cannot see them. Now, one chapter later, in chapter 2, modern versions have people seeing things that chapter 1 said were invisible. So again, this is my own personal, private, subjective opinion, top of page 7. I fail to see how this difference does not affect doctrine as it relates to the body of Christ. I have dealt with many Pentecostals who have claimed to have had angelic visitations, have seen into the spirit world, and all sorts of things based upon the authority of Colossians 2:18 in their modern versions. I've been to many Pentecostal meetings where they are claiming to have seen things, and the verse they quote is Colossians 2:18 in the NIV to say that they've what? They've seen this stuff. Okay? So, let's be clear. The reason why they read different in English is because they read different how?
In Greek.
In this case, it does touch doctrine that affects the church, the body of Christ, and I think if you're going to take the critical reading, you have an internal contradiction established within the book of Colossians itself. Now, excuse me, we have 10 minutes left. I'm going to skip the next one for the sake of time. And I'm going to go to basic factual irregularities, because I want to finish this. The examples cited above do not take into account the scores of omitted verses in the critical text or the fundamental lack of agreement amongst critical text translations on basic textual historical details. As we studied in Lesson 3, this is not simply a King James versus modern version problem. Even among modern versions which subscribe to the same theories of textual criticism, there are substantive differences in meaning and lack of agreement about even basic facts. So we've seen some of these already. Look at 2 Samuel 15:7. And it, King James, and it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, New American Standard, and it came to, and it came about at the end of 40 years that Absalom said to the king, ESV, and at the end of 4 years Absalom said to the king. Is there a substantive difference between 4 years and 40 years? Okay. Ecclesiastes 8:10. Were forgotten in the city, King James, New American Standard, are soon forgotten in the city, ESV, and were praised in the city. Is there a difference between being praised in the city and forgotten in the city?
Yeah.
Is that a substantive difference in meaning? Okay. Luke 10:1. Luke 10:1. The Lord appointed over 70 also, New American Standard. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others. ESV, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others. Is there a difference between 70 and 72? Matthew 12:47. King James, I don't know why that got messed up like that. King James and NASB, they both have the verse. The ESV totally omits the verse. So, once again, understanding how God accomplished His promise to preserve His Word will be one of the main goals throughout the duration of this class. Before we can fully understand preservation, though, we need to thoroughly ground ourselves in the doctrine of inspiration. So, summary of lessons 8 through 10. What was originally scheduled to be one basic introductory lesson on preservation in our mini-series on basic terminology has turned into three lessons. Over the course of the last three lessons, we have sought to establish the following points. Number one, preservation is the Bible's claim for itself. See the list of 10 passages in lesson 8. God promised to preserve that which He inspired. Second, God did not see fit to accomplish His fundamental promise of preservation by preserving the original autographs. This is evident because had He chosen to accomplish preservation in this fashion, I should say in this fashion, I think, we would possess the originals today. Third, in order to accomplish the preservation of His Word, God did not preserve it in the state of exact sameness, but in a state of pureness. And fourth, there are substantive differences in meaning between the TR and the critical text that impact the accuracy of the text, some of which impact doctrine. So, the goals of lessons 8 through 10, the goal of lessons 8 through 10 was to set forth a fully, was not, excuse me, to set forth a fully developed doctrine of preservation. That task lies yet in the future after we have fully studied the doctrine of inspiration. One must first fully appreciate the doctrine of inspiration before being able to fully grasp the doctrine of preservation in its fullness. Put another way, if one does not accurately understand inspiration, they will struggle to understand what is being preserved and how to scripturally identify the process. And then the last thing I want to do... Is there something missing here? I don't have that last, that bag. I don't have 10. So terminological relationships, putting it all together. So we have God revealing Himself, communicating to man, revelation. Then he has a mechanism whereby He writes the communication down on a piece of paper, inspiration. Then He has a mechanism where the words on that piece of paper are stored up in the believer's soul, illumination. And then He has a mechanism where those words that are written down on a piece of paper are preserved from one generation to the next so that I can have them today, preservation. In Grace School of the Bible, Pastor Jordan summarized the relationships between these terms as follows. And if you're interested in the references on these verses, you should see lessons 6 and 7. So he says, quote, the following. There is a sense in which revelation and illumination are associated, just as there is a sense in which inspiration and preservation are associated. It is important that you understand this issue. The first two, revelation and inspiration, are a unit, and the next two, illumination and preservation, are a unit. If revelation and inspiration go together, then illumination and preservation go together. The reason that inspiration is possible is because of revelation, and the reason that preservation is possible is because of illumination. You would not have a God if you would you would not have a revelation if God did not give it to you. You would not have anything to write down unless God gave you some information, revelation, communication, unveiling of Himself. That is easy to see. There would not be preservation unless the Word of God is stored in the soul of the believer as the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit illumination identifies to the believer what God's Word is. Then consequently, the true Word of God is preserved through history. So he views preservation as a function of illumination. Okay? That's the way he understands it. Let's say that there are five different Bible texts out there. How are you going to know which one is right 100 years from now? Rather than writing down one manuscript and preserving that one manuscript throughout all time, God has a mechanism whereby the church of the living God is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And rather than preserving a single manuscript through time saying, that is it, and having everybody fall down and worship it, God has provided a mechanism whereby the Holy Spirit that is in the believer will be illuminated to the truth of the Word of God and will be able to identify what is God's Word and what is not as he is instructed. Now we will see that as we go along. But revelation and inspiration go together, and illumination and preservation go together. Revelation and illumination are similar things. They are a God-to-man kind of communication. Inspiration and preservation are associated because they have to do with the production and preservation of the written Word of God. Revelation and illumination are things that go on inside of the heart of man, or with revelation, it could be an outward thing, but they are subjective things. Inspiration and preservation are objective things. Now, there is one other thing. Revelation and inspiration are complete. There is no more revelation and there is no more inspiration. The second pair, illumination and preservation, are continuing. They involve a continuous process down through time. But revelation and inspiration are finished. Why? The revelation is complete and there is not any need for inspiration that writes it down. There is not any need for any more revelation, God-to-man communication. Illumination, understanding, gaining knowledge of Scripture is continuing. Preservation also continues right through time. End of the quote. And that's what he says about that in the second lesson of the manuscript evidence class. Okay? So, we do have an issue with there being differences. I think some of these differences are substantive. I don't think they are all simply different ways of saying the same thing. You will, and even Ouellette said this in a quote that I read 2 weeks ago, that you're going to have to decide which scholarship you're going to trust. And he also maintained, and I agree with him, that what you believe about preservation is going to be the key to figuring out what you believe about the texts. Okay? And so, I don't really know what else to say about some of these things. There definitely are differences, and I suppose it's open to your own interpretation how significant you think the differences are and what you're going to make of them. Okay? We are at 10 o'clock. Does anybody have any questions or comments? Nate?
One passage I would like Brian to look into more, and my question is, textual or translational issue, but it's Philippians 2:6.
Yeah.
That one seems to be a lot more for us than, you know, angelology is great, but I've had a lot of people point to that passage in modern versions that wanted to prove that Christ was a God, and that's one of the point texts for that.
So, I'm aware of the verse. What I was trying to do with this lesson is just pick ones that were generally easy to establish that there are differences.
Well, that one's easy to establish. Yeah. Differences, but my question would be, is that a textual issue between the TR and critical, or is that a translational issue with some of the critical text translation?
So you're referring to where it says in Philippians 1:2 where it says in verse 5 and 6, Philippians 2, right, 5 and 6, let this mind be in you which is also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God.
Yeah.
And the NIV says something there to the effect, thought it not, something about equality with God was something to be grasped. Yeah. In other words, implying that he was not equal with who?
Well, it's explicitly saying he's not equal with God, and he knew it. In English.
Yeah, that's one. That's on.
The issue is that a textual issue? Does the critical text indicate that, or is that a translational issue where the NIV just gets it wrong?
Yeah, well, that's on my list of harder passages to deal with eventually. What I was looking at here was just some ones that were clearly establishing underlying. Look, whatever you make of this, it's a fact that there are textual differences. It's a fact that the reason the versions differ in English many times is the result of these textual what? Differences. Okay? Now, how you explain that, if you take James White's view and you agree with him about his explanations about parallel influence and harmonization and the issue there in Mark 1 about the quotation practices and so forth, those are decisions that you're going to have to make yourself. But it is true that there are differences here that affect the English. The reason I bring up the one in Colossians is because I think it points out that by having it one way, it contradicts what was saying in the chapter before. All those versions in Colossians 2 tell you not to pay attention to anybody claiming those things. The issue is, did the person actually see what they're claiming they what? They saw. That's the issue. I know people. Well, I better be careful because somebody might watch this and know I'm talking about them. I'm going to stop. Yeah, Mike.
I would just add, it's not only you not have to decide which text to follow, it's also you've got to determine what are the theological biases of those that are doing the translating and doing the textual criticism. That's where Nate's verse comes into there, and also that Mark translation. I found that there are people that do not believe that should even be in the text. That it was interjected centuries after it was written into the text that we translate out of, and that's totally unacceptable for anyone who takes the Bible seriously. But that's the kind of stuff you got to deal with constantly when you look at this kind of stuff. The theological biases of these guys.
And I think that's true. The things that I think are not so complicated is. Look, I know people, I have dealt with people myself who are agnostic, who will go to something like, and they know this stuff. I don't know how they know this stuff, but they know it. They know that the 2 Samuel 15:7 has a discrepancy between 40 and 4 years. The atheists and the agnostics are training their people about these talking points. So when they deal with Christians, they can say, well, what about this and what about that? And see, you Christians, your Bible can't even agree about basic factual stuff. And the average Christian, what's their answer? They don't know. They don't know. Now, these are all things that are issues that are going to have to some. You're going to have to overcome these issues somehow. Okay? And one of the ways to overcome them is to overcome them in the way that James White is suggesting that you overcome them. The other way to overcome them is to probably take ultimately where I'm going with things. But ultimately, they're still there, and you're still going to have something to say if you're going to give an answer to somebody when they come up to you with this stuff. Okay? Because these are. Some of them are not talking about doctrine at all. They're talking about how many elders there were, how many years there were, and just basic stuff. And that guy, remember, I've told you about this guy's book before, that Peter Boghossian guy. This is the kind of stuff that they are schooling their people in to bring up to Christians and say, you guys aren't even one. You guys don't know what you're talking about. You can't agree about anything. even how many years there were between this, that, or the other thing, okay? But we definitely got to quit. I appreciate your attention, and we'll start talking about inspiration next week.